I guarantee you'll hear some great testimonies, people's experience of salvation next weekend when Wesley comes and shares incredible stories. Tim Cracknell, who you saw in the DVD in the Forest of Dean, if he was here tonight, he would share some incredible testimonies. When I went to his little assembly in Cinderford about 15 to 20 years ago, there was just six elderly ladies, no men, six elderly mate ladies met in the Gospel Hall in Cinderford. Today they can't fit in the Gospel Hall, they're in a school. And the church is about 150 strong, growing. God's at work, changing lives. And everyone has a miraculous testimony. Never fall into the trap of saying, well, I haven't, my testimony is boring. No, it's not. Dramatic testimonies sound good, and they're the ones that get the videos and the books and the invites to share on stage. But most people are like you, not them. And most people want to hear, how did you come to faith? Because I'm like you, I need you to help me. So never be embarrassed to give your story. It roots your theology. It roots the gospel. That's the message. This is how it works. And what he's done for me, he can do for you. And I think it's good to have testimonies on a regular basis if you can. Now, having said that, we're going to read what I believe is perhaps the greatest act of faith in the Bible. I know the Apostle Paul had a Damascus Road experience, but this guy outshines him. And I'll explain why as we go on. This incident in Luke chapter 3 is absolutely amazing. And I want to use that just as my kind of thoughts for it this evening. First of all, there is an amazing situation. An amazing situation. Two other men, both criminals, led out with Jesus to be crucified. It is no accident that Jesus was in the middle and there is a thief either side. The Romans could quite easily have done thief, thief, and had Jesus on the end. Either end. But in the providence of God, I believe he was placed central for a reason. Well, let me explain why. First of all, it meant both thieves could hear Jesus when he spoke. Had Jesus been on the end, the one on the other end would have to look beyond the one in the middle and try and grasp what he said. And that would be difficult. But being central, Jesus could speak, both could hear. Nobody died by execution quite like Jesus. It was horrific, horrific. Seneca, the Roman Stoic and historian, said this: the victims cursed heaven and earth and all mankind. They cursed the hour of their birth, their judges, their executioners, and they spat in fury at those who looked on. Sometimes the horror was so great that the victims had their tongues cut out to gag and silence them from the desperate torment of their cries. We get our word excruciating, meaning exceedingly painful, from the word crucifixion. It was horrendous. But these guys listened to Jesus, and did they hear him curse? Did they hear him swear? No. They heard him pray. They heard him pray. Nobody died by execution quite like Jesus. Father, forgive them. They don't understand. They don't realise what they're doing. Forgiveness? They were guilty. If anyone needed forgiveness, they did. What hope, what encouragement was in those words that they heard Jesus say that day? The fact that Jesus was in the middle also meant both could see him. Both could see him. And when they called back to each other, they must go via Jesus. When you study the Gospels, you get the full title that was put above the head of Jesus. And this is what it said: this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it was written, we're told, in three languages. Those thieves probably knew two of those languages. It was a sign written by Pilate. And someone has said it was the very first gospel tract ever written. Just think of what it said. He is Jesus. What does Jesus mean? Saviour. Rescuer. Here are two men who are desperate for a rescuer. Desperate to be saved from their execution. And here's a man who's declared publicly, and there's a sign above his head saying, "Here he is, the Saviour." Not only that, he is Jesus of Nazareth. You know, I nearly kept my shorts. I've been wearing my shorts this afternoon. They're smart shorts, but they're my spiritual shorts, because when I preached in Nazareth in the assembly there, I was wearing my shorts. So they're holy shorts, okay? Nazareth today is a tourist destination. It's a nice place to visit. At the time of Jesus, it was despised. Despised. When one man heard that Jesus came from Nazareth, at the beginning of John's Gospel, he said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth? Are you sure? Think of where it is. That is the place Jesus grew up in. A despised and rejected place. And here are two thieves, despised and rejected." And then thirdly, he's called King of the Jews. Someone with a kingdom. You can't be king if you haven't got a kingdom. King of the Jews. And these two men were Jews. The Romans didn't execute apart from treason and severe crimes. And they were proud of no doubt zealots who had been arrested and executed, because they wanted a Jewish kingdom, not a Roman one. And here's a sign declaring that this man in between them is everything they need. Jesus, the Saviour of Nazareth, despised and rejected place, and he has a kingdom for Jewish people. So first of all, it's quite an amazing situation. At the end of their lives, they find themselves in. Secondly, and I'm going to use an old-fashioned word here, I'm going to call it amazing supplication. Now, supplication is an old-fashioned word. It just means a request, a plea, a prayer. I used it because of alliteration, because I'm quite literate, but I thought it would just help us remember the headings. Supplication, prayer, request. The man said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What a plea. What a request. We're told in other Gospels that both thieves had mocked Jesus, along with the Roman soldiers, along with the religious leaders, along with the crowd, at the beginning of their execution. And then we're told here that one had a change of heart. But to start with, both mocked him. And then this man makes this incredible, amazing request. Just suppose you've been wounded in an accident. You're lying in a pool of blood. And someone has been standing over you for 3 hours saying, "Well, you're a fool, aren't you? You should have realised there was a curb there that you fell over. You should have realised there was a car coming. Shouldn't have got drunk." And they just pour out abuse on you for 3 hours solid. And at the end of 3 hours they say, "Oh, by the way, you're having a party tomorrow, can I come?" How would you respond? Most of us would say, "No, you can't, clear off." This man has been abusing Jesus with his friend and the crowd and the soldiers for 3 hours. And then he has the cheek to turn around and says, "Oh, will you remember me in your kingdom?" It's quite an incredible request. But he heard those words, "Forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing." And this thief is amazing because, well, look at him. First of all, he feared God. He feared God. He was not an agnostic. He was not an atheist. He was not irreligious. We're told he feared God. "Don't you fear God?" he said to his friend. Secondly, he admitted his guilt. Verse 41. "We are being punished and we deserve it." Not this man. Thirdly, he admitted that Jesus was innocent. He has done nothing wrong. And in verse 42, he admits there's life after death. "When you die and enter your kingdom, remember me." Now consider this guy's situation. You know, if you ask the average person on the street, "Do you believe in life after death? And are you prepared for it?" Most of them probably say, "Not sure." If you were to die now, where would you go? Most people would say, "Well, I hope to go to heaven, if there is one." "Do you believe Jesus Christ is Lord of paradise, King of heaven?" Probably. "Do you believe you deserve judgment? You are guilty before God?" "Well, I've always tried my best," they'd say. "Do you believe you will have to answer to God?" Considering this thief only had a plaque. He's got a tremendous amount of understanding, more than the average person in the street. He puts two and two together and it makes four. Jesus, Saviour, innocent, from Nazareth, one who saves. Thirdly, this is an amazing sight. You know, he had spiritual insight. He sees five things that no one else saw. Five things that changed his attitude and his eternal destiny. First of all, he saw the weakness, not the power of Jesus. See, if Jesus has just fed a crowd of 5,000 to 10,000, you've got to believe in him, haven't you? Surely. It's fascinating. Who else could do that? If Jesus comes and sees a man who's been lame for 38 years and says, pick up your bed and walk, wow, that causes a response. If Jesus can touch a blind man and say, open your eyes and he can see, or even a dead man in a tomb and say, Lazarus, come out, who wouldn't believe? Awesome. But when you see a man beaten up, tortured and left on a cross like a lump of meat, would you believe in him? He saw Jesus at his weakness, not his greatness. Forsaken by friends, mocked by the crowd, slowly dying. And yet he believed in Jesus through his weakness. John Calvin, the great reformer, or the great commentator, put it this way. How clear was the vision of the eyes which could thus see? In death life, in ruin majesty, in shame glory, in defeat victory, in slavery royalty. I question if ever the world began there has been so bright an example of faith. What an incredible sight. So first of all, he saw the weakness, not the power of Jesus. Secondly, he sees beyond the suffering of Jesus. Someone has said, a man can refute an argument, but they can't refute a life. Remember the blind man? The Pharisees question him. How did he heal you? He said, I don't know. But I know this. Once I was blind and now I can see. And they had no answer for his changed life. You can win an argument with words, but you can't explain away a miracle. Can't explain away a life. This thief had never seen anyone die like Jesus. And he realised, men may win the battle, they may take his life, but God will win the war. That's not the end of him. He saw beyond the suffering of Jesus. He's got a kingdom. Thirdly, he saw that Jesus was innocent. They were guilty, but he was innocent. He confesses his guilt. We are getting what we deserved, but this man has only healed. This man has only spoken forgiveness. This man has done good. Fourthly, he saw the future. He sees beyond the cross. He glimpses an everlasting kingdom. Lord, remember me. Remember me. And this verse really brings to our attention the threefold ministry of Jesus. Jesus is a prophet. He could say to the man and prophesy, predict, today you'll be with me in paradise. He saw Jesus as a priest, one who brings absolution, one who would forgive the guilty thief. You can be with me because you're forgiven. And he saw him as king. He bestowed gifts upon him that money cannot buy. You'll be with me in paradise. Prophet, priest and king. Someone said this, Jesus in his dying transformed a hideous cross into a pulpit, an altar and a throne. And then fifthly, he saw his own need, the need to repent. Don't you fear God? He didn't say, don't you fear death. Death is not as important as what happens after death. Because the Bible says man is destined to die once and then the judgment. And the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And for this man, as he looked at Jesus and feared, reverence, respected him, so his knowledge, his understanding took off. And verse 42 is just incredible. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Talk about a deathbed experience. I, in my ministry, I work as an evangelist. I have been privileged to help many, many people find Jesus of different areas, different ages. Now, I've never saved a single person. That's the work of Jesus. But I've had the opportunity, publicly like this, to make an appeal and see folks respond, or to sit down next to someone and pray with them and help them discover Jesus. Only once have I ever sat next to a dying person and helped them come to faith in Christ. Only one deathbed experience in 27 years or 30 years of ministry. Doesn't matter when you find the Lord, as long as you find the Lord. And if you leave your salvation to the very last minute, someone said, didn't they, those who leave their conversion to midnight normally die at 10:02. You can't do that. You never know when you'll have the opportunity to respond. The Bible just says, look, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. If you've never asked Jesus, like this thief, to say, Lord, remember me, come into my life and save me, then do it tonight, because you're not promised tomorrow. And then finally, we get from this story some lovely insights. It's an amazing salvation. What is salvation? Again, a number of things. First of all, salvation is all of grace. It's all of God, isn't it? There is not one thing. This thief couldn't say, Lord, take me down from the cross and I'll work hard the rest of my life to serve you. He could not do one iota to earn his salvation. It was all of grace. God, I don't deserve it, but because of who you are, please forgive me. Secondly, it was personal. Notice the word you twice in verse 43. You will be with me in paradise. Someone has said this: one thief was saved in order that no one despair. One thief was lost in order that no one need presume. Anyone who thinks they're going to heaven on piggyback because mum and dad are believers, or granddad was, or they go to church, or for any other reason, forget it. There's no free ticket to heaven. But no one need despair. If Jesus can save this man at this moment in time, he can save you tonight. And third and finally, did you notice salvation is immediate? When you come into your kingdom, he's looking to the future. Jesus says, today, today, this very moment, you can be with me in paradise. Today speaks of immediacy. And today is the emphatic word in the verse. What makes today possible? You'll be with me. If we get right with Jesus, then we don't fear death. We don't fear God. We don't fear the future. We are in his will. We are under his blood. We go in confidence into his presence. And what a perfect salvation it is. You'll be with me in paradise. Don't get much better than that, do you? Paradise. One commentator put it this way: today, what speed? With me, what company? In paradise, what rest? That's God's amazing salvation. And if you've never responded, as we pray now, why not just call out to God, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Bible says if we believe in our heart and we're prepared to confess with our lips, we don't keep it the world's biggest secret, we go to someone or we turn to someone and say, I have become a follower of Jesus. We declare, oh, the assurance it brings. And I guarantee the joy will come with the peace because you've believed in your heart and you've confessed with your lips. Let's have a moment of quiet. And like I say, if you want to make this your moment of response, then please do so. You can make up your own words. It's not the cleverness of our words. It's the sincerity of your heart.